Well, for those of you who may not have been with us for the whole journey, for the last couple of months, we've been running the Ephesians Marathon, and we've come to the final straight, I think you would say, where we can see the end in sight, and next week we're going to cross the finish line. But over the last couple of weeks in particular, we've been looking at Paul tell us a bit about what it means to walk with Jesus, that walking with Jesus should radically transform our lives. And you know, he needs to do that, and I say we ought to walk that way because the reality is for most of us Christians, I think often we divide our lives into two things. We divide our lives into the sacred, forgive the clumsiness of the objects, and we divide our lives into the secular. So we put, you know, we have a God box and an everything else box. We have this box, the secular box, where we put things like our working week, where we put sport and chores around the house and visiting friends and family and just the day-to-day life. And then we come to the God box and we put things like church and Bible reading and prayer and our devotional times, perhaps, our relationships with other Christians. And never the two shall meet. In fact, if they do, we get confused. You know, we can go to church on a Sunday and, you know, treat that as that's where God is and that's where I worship him and that's my act of devotion. And then I go out during the week and I just go my own way. I live my life. Or we might go one step further and have a devotional time each day during the week and we have that quality time with God. But then we put our work clothes on, we walk out the door and we're screaming at people on the road and going to our co-workers as we arrive and complaining about our boss or whatever's going wrong in our lives. Because we have this divide. You know, God is over here and it's me and the rest of my day over there. And what Paul's trying to do is tear down that divide. Show us that life and everything we do is an act of worship to God, is to be lived for God, is to be consumed by God for his glory, and that anything and anywhere we go and everyone we meet can be for him, can be expression of our love and devotion and worship. And Brother Lawrence, who talks a lot about practicing the presence of God, he says things like this: it's not necessary to have great things to do. I turn my little omelette in the pan for the love of God. Elsewhere he says he bakes a cake for the love of God. And he has this idea that whether I'm in the prayer closet or going about my day, I'm always in the presence of God. And everything is a communion with him, is a conversation with him, and is for him. Because he worked in a kitchen, in his context, he says, the clattering of the pots and pans and the demands of people coming in and telling me what they want, all of it, I remain in the peace and tranquility of my God and Savior. And so Paul's asking us today in particular to make sure that all of our relationships go in the sacred. Every relationship you have is an opportunity out of the love and devotion to Christ to give to him, to experience with him, and to give glory back to him. And so we're going to read about this in our passage for today, which comes from Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21 through to this chapter 6, verse 9. Again, it's a large chunk, and I apologize for that, but we need to read it together in particular for this one. For context's sake. So it starts, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. It's a big gulp as a pastor starts to try and talk about these passages. It's not something the church doesn't often like to talk about anymore, to ignore, and with some good reason, in the sense that for thousands of years, people in the church have taken and misused and abused aspects of these passages for their own purposes. You know, we've justified slavery in America. We've justified abusive behavior by husbands. Things that actually horrify the Lord and go directly against his heart for each one of them, that violate the image of God in humankind. So when we look at these relationships in particular, we need to understand the context, the wholeness of the passage that Paul writes here, to be able to truly understand what he's getting at. Because when we do it well, it's a beautiful thing. When we don't, it's a catastrophe. And we live in a time and age and a culture where if we get it wrong, then we will be, and probably rightfully so, judged very harshly. Many of these things are considered archaic and offensive and an abomination in the eyes of the world. So it's important that we see these three things from the context. And the first is that godly submission is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that is because the verse that we started with, verse 21, submit to one another, is actually the end of a sentence in the Greek that starts at verse 18. So in the English translations, you won't notice it because we put punctuation here, there, and everywhere to make it suit our understanding. And we even put a paragraph separation for verse 21 onwards. But the reality is in the Greek, it flows, this thought of submission, from the command that Paul gives in verse 18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives two commands. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gives five outworkings of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. He talks about speaking to one another with songs and hymns and psalms. Talks about singing with music, making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. And submission to one another of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So it's important to understand that none of us can submit without the grace of God in our lives. It's a work of the Lord. It's a grace, it's a gift, and it's part of his divine order. But you and I both know how much a struggle it is to come under the leadership of someone else, to come under the authority of someone else. You know, the example with, and this is going to be controversial, Mark deliberately steered clear of it last week, but the vaccines issue with the government is one of those things where, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but there's something within most of us, and this is the feedback I've been getting, and the way I feel a bit myself, is the idea of being told that I have to take something I don't understand into my body, I object to. I don't want to submit to that. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. This idea of submission is atrocious to us in this day and age. But yet Paul says it's a work of the Spirit. Submit to one another. It's the flow-on effect of the work of the Lord in our lives. The second important thing to notice is that we're all called to submission. It starts out, submit to one another. Submit to one another. That's the primary call. That's the foundation pillar on which everything else then flows. So it's not just some special group of Christians have to submit and the others don't. It's not just wives and children and slaves that have to submit. We're all called into this fellowship of submission. The reason why is because that's the life and the beauty and the mystery that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated to us as he submitted himself, equally God, to the Father. And so I want to read the passage from Philippians 2 that talks about this. It starts Philippians 2, verse 3. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and he humbled himself. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He submitted to the Father, God the Father, and then the Father had the opportunity to love and exalt him. You see the dynamic going on here. Submission is a beautiful thing when it's done in the right place because it's done in an atmosphere of trust and love and goodness. And if I submit to you, then you glorify me in a sense, not in that religious sense, but in the sense of you serve me, you edify me, you build me up, you put me to a place that is better than I would have otherwise been on my own for the common good. And so this aspect of submission is for all of us because Jesus himself showed us the way. You know, when he says what it means to be a leader, he gives the example of him washing the disciples' feet. Leadership in God's economy is service. It's the best interests of the other. This is the context for our submission. The third and important thing to realize is that submission flows out of reverence, or for the reason to submit is to reverence Jesus himself. For the reasons we just said, in that he is the source and the example of submission, and because he submitted, so we should also in reverence to him. But especially because it helps us understand when something is godly submission and when it's not. Because I'd submit to you that it does not honor Jesus Christ for a woman to submit to a husband who berates or commits violence against her. What honor is there for Jesus in that? What honor is it there in being a worker who silently suffers while a boss abuses them or sexually harasses them or makes their life miserable? All these atrocities that have happened over the generations have been because we've misunderstood the heart of the Father. He doesn't call us to accept evil. He doesn't support violence. He doesn't support oppression. And so we need to hold these three things in tension and as the pillar and foundation from which all godly submission flows. You know, we're called to be a light in the world, to be just, to be true, to be holy. Acceptance of anything that's not is a mistake. I hope that makes sense. So we have this foundation that Paul sets, and then he gives examples. The rest that follows, the marriage, the parenting, and the workplace, those things all flow from this foundation. They're his examples of saying, okay, so I've asked you to submit to one another. Here's what it looks like in the context of your core relationships in life. And so we'll take a closer look at those now with some fear and trepidation. The first is the marriage relationship. And it's important to me that I stay married after this sermon. So I'll try to be as measured as I can. But let me summarize, paraphrase the words of Paul here. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, as the church submits to Christ, so wives submit to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The thing that often gets overlooked in these passages is just the glory of the theology that Paul is putting in here about how Christ loves the church, the way he feeds and cares and sustains the church, the way he loves and gives himself and pours himself out for the church. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about how he mediates before the Father on our behalf. We're called his bride. There's this beautiful underlying truth that we and our relationships with one another flow from the way he has first related to us. Everything about our walk with Jesus is in response to him, to what he's doing already in and to and through us in our own lives. And so this is then how we know how to relate to those around us. And of course, the elephant in the room is the idea that women need to submit to their husbands. You know, and it's important that I touched on this earlier with Philippians 2 passage, is submission from a male to, or female to a male, is not about status or equality. That's what that beautiful line in Philippians says so well. Jesus was of the same nature as God the Father, and yet considered his equality not something to be used for his own advantage. And so it's very important that we lay this foundation that women are in no way unequal to males because of this call for submission. And we can understand that when we think about the story at creation, where God creates both man and woman equally, and he blesses them both at the same time, and he gives them both the same role to go out and increase and multiply and subdue the earth. You know, it's actually only in the next chapter, as the story goes a bit deeper, that we see that actually man on his own was not enough. He needed woman to come along, to be paired with him, for there to be able to be this fullness of man at his best, if you want to say, and woman at her best. We need each other. It's a complementary role and foundation that God has created in human beings. The New Testament itself reiterates this principle in Galatians 3 when Paul himself, the writer of this Ephesians passage, says, "In Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female. In the kingdom of God, there is total equality and sameness before the eyes of the Lord. But there is a dynamic of order on the earth that is created for the betterment of us all." And so if we look at the word for submission in the Greek, it means, it's actually a compound word made of two things. It's hupo tasso, and hupo means under, to come under. Tasso means to place or arrange. So together it's to place and arrange yourself under. And it's very important to understand the original meaning because it's very clear that it's something that you choose to do. Submission is a voluntary action. It's not something that can ever be forced or coerced. A husband can never say, "You must submit to me." I mean, in my own experience, that doesn't work very well anyway. But not that I've literally ever said that, but I have implied it in other ways. Just a quick story. I wasn't going to raise this, but when we first, in 2015, I'd felt the Lord start to stir my heart very significantly that my family and I's time at Mount Pleasant as our church home, which it had been for 17 odd years, was about to come to an end, and it was time to go and seek another church. And so for a month or two, I sought the Lord on where to go, and there are churches that we could have gone to that our friends were at and we could have tried, but I didn't have peace about that. And anyway, it didn't come up until I was driving home one day down Waverley Road, and I felt the Spirit prompt me to say, "Go and try there," and it was here. And so I went and visited, and I don't know if anyone's still here from those days, but I walked in a couple of minutes late to a service that was here where there was probably about eight people total, and the pastor and his wife, and They were talking loudly in tongues and singing in Hebrew. And for an outsider coming in, it was a very confronting experience for me personally, coming from Mount Pleasant, who's more towards the conservative end. But in my experience in the church that day, I felt the presence of the Lord here and Him say, this is going to be your church. And so I went home to Sarah that day and said, Sarah, this is where God's calling us. And she flatly said, no. She said, the kids are going well at Mounties. They have a wonderful children's program. We're settled. Why would we ever want to go there? And for 4 to 6 weeks after that, I was just troubled in my heart because I knew that that was her heart and I understood where she was coming from. And I, you know, it's never going to work well to force your wife to do something. So I let it be. But then 6 weeks later, Pastor Nick got up on a Sunday morning and announced to everyone that they were going to plant here. And for Sarah, that was the confirmation she needed to know that this was actually the will of God and that she could submit. And even though she wasn't she wasn't joyful about coming here initially, even still, and it's taken her years to feel like this is her church as well because it was initiated by me. But she did submit, but it required her knowing for herself from the Lord, this is His will. And one of the important things about submission and this idea, I mean, submission isn't obedience per se, and that's important to acknowledge, is, you know, in the Bible, each one of us are called to obey God first. Acts 5, I think it's verse 29, says that we must obey God, not human beings. That applies equally across the genders. So I just want to make that clear, and because I've said this story, I've lost my way a bit. But the point was to say that godly submission shouldn't have to be coerced or forced because of the nature of what it means when we view the whole picture of marriage together. And so Paul says the quality of submission for a wife is the way that the church, the way you and I, submit to Jesus. That's the quality of submission expected of wives. You know, so how do we as Christians submit to Jesus as a church? We willingly trust Him. We willingly depend upon Him. We willingly choose to do life with Him instead of going our own way. Why do we submit to Him? Because we know and have experienced His love. We know Him to be utterly trustworthy. We know He is good. We know how He treats us. We know His example is as a servant leader. I give of myself. I'm sacrificial in love. I lay my life down for the sake of the other. And in that context, submission is easy and it's not offensive and it's actually desirable because you're letting someone take care of you and ownership of you. And there's this, I appreciate our culture's perspective that no woman needs a man, and that's true in a sense. But are we so prideful that we can't acknowledge that we need each other? All of us need each other in different ways. That doesn't always have to look like marriage, but we're not created to be islands. And I realize I tend to harp on this a lot from the pulpit, but it's because I'm passionately aware in my own life that I never would have gotten through some things if it wasn't for having my wife alongside me, if it wasn't for having friends alongside me, if it wasn't for family. I would not be here today, because I'm just not strong enough on my own. How hard is it to do life on your own? That's not what God desires. That's not why He calls us a people and children instead of child. He has a family. He has a other mentality. And this is what submission is. An other mentality. A mentality for my husband, for my spouse, where I treat him in the way I would want to be treated, where I trust in Him, where I trust in His love for me, and I experience and allow Him to love me in return. Then we look at the husbands. And you know, a lot of commentators will say that the expectation on the husbands in all of this is far more serious than it is for the wives. And part of the reason this has become such a difficult issue is because men have often absconded their role and not fulfilled their part of the promise. They've not loved the wife as Christ loves the church. And so this is where it breaks down. As I said, when there's the love of Jesus, from a husband to a wife, it's not difficult to submit. But when a husband is not fulfilling that role, then it's not an easy journey. How does Jesus love the church? He loved it by serving it. He serves it today. He suffered for it. He died for his bride. He continues to protect and care and love and mediate before the Father for us. So this idea of submission is, there's two sides to the submitting story. As we said, submit to one another. The wife places and arranges herself under, but then the husband also reduces himself because he sacrifices himself for his wife. That's the nature of the relationship going on here. And one of the most vivid images I have from my childhood to this day, and which means it must have happened a fair bit, is that my parents would argue with one another over who was going to do the dishes. But it wasn't the kind of argument you would think. It was the argument where my dad would say, I'll do the dishes tonight so that you don't have to, honey. And then she would argue back, no, I'm going to do the dishes so that you don't have to. And there'd be this exchange of who was going to outdo the other in love and sacrifice. That's what God is trying to communicate to us through Paul. This is genuine love and relationship where each other is serving the one another to the point, maybe not to the point of arguments, but to the point of love. Are we doing that in our relationships? You can apply this as a single person. Am I submitting myself to others? Again, it's a foundational principle. We're all called to submission in our Christian relationships. As a husband, are you giving yourself up for your wife? Are you putting her needs and interests above your own? As a wife, are you allowing him to do that for you? I understand this is a really, really high calling. I understand this is very difficult, and that's why we go back again to the Holy Spirit being the one we so desperately need to make this possible in our lives, both of us, to be able to fulfill his high calling. But don't we want to live for the ideal instead of wallowing around in the mud? Well, hopefully I haven't, if I've offended all of you, then now is not the time to leave because it's going to get easier from here. But Paul moves on to parenting relationships. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And we all say amen at this point. But what's unusual for Paul, unusual for the time and the letter, is that Paul's actually addressing the other side of the parenting story. He's addressing parents. And what was radical for his day was not talking about what wives and children and slaves should do. The part that he did that no one else was doing at the time was addressing the other side, was addressing parents, was addressing husbands, was addressing masters. And he says to parents, do not exasperate your children. The Greek word there for exasperate means don't provoke them. Don't push their buttons. It's again two words put together, one which means to come very close beside and the other which means to become angry. And, you know, it's a picture of, again, from my childhood where I was the eldest brother of three and it wasn't unusual for a brother to come very close to you to annoy you to the point. So close enough, just close enough where they didn't really do anything but get right up in your face. And as an older brother, all you want to do is get them out of your face. And that's the image that Paul's saying here. Don't, as a parent, be so overbearing, so overburdening to your children that you provoke them to be frustrated and rebel. Give them space. They have to learn some lessons for themselves. He says, train and instruct them. There is a role to play as a parent. We do raise them in the ways of the Lord, but then we have to understand that they're going to have to make their own decisions, that we can't control our children, and that there's a point at which we just have to trust them to God and say, Lord, there's only so far I can take my child in love. You do the rest. But don't be overburdening. Don't control them to the nth degree. Don't expect 100% perfection that they can never ever really fulfill. Paul then moves on to workplace relationships as his final example, and He uses the unfortunate language of slaves and masters, which for us rightfully makes us cringe today. But just a couple of notes on this. Firstly, is that, again, the Bible never legitimizes slavery, never says it's right or it should exist. And when you take the counsel of Scripture, it very clearly stands morally opposed to the ideas behind slavery. You know, Galatians 3, I read earlier about there being no slave or free, but it did and does still exist in a broken, fallen world, just not in the kingdom of God. But then it's also to understand that slavery was a little bit different in the Greco-Roman world than it is for us today. Slavery for us has become akin to racial issues. It's become akin to sex trafficking, to children being kidnapped and taken away to be made as soldiers. That's how we tend to understand slavery today. But for the Roman Empire of the time, it was essentially the entire workforce. It's estimated there was about 60 million slaves across the Roman Empire, because it was not just made up of, you know, household servants or laborers in the field. It was doctors and teachers and administrators, educated people. And very often, because they would enter into that kind of relationship where they became indentured to someone to pay off a debt or to meet an obligation that they had or to earn money. So the closest application we have for us today is this relationship most of us have of employers and employees. And so in verses 5 to 7, Paul says to us as employees, respect and fear and obey with sincerity of heart, not only when the eye is on you. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. In other words, when we go to work, are we treating our job as an opportunity to work for Jesus, or do we, you know, put this up again? And because we've put it up, there's no joy in it anymore. There's no reason to tolerate co-workers and bosses and supervisors and people who push our buttons. Or are we giving it and doing it as though unto the Lord? I know it radically transforms it, because it means that no task is ever too mundane or meaningless or pointless or insignificant. Everything we do, if we do it from our hearts unto the Lord, is giving Him glory, is giving Him honor and praise and due. And verse 8 says, the Lord sees and knows and rewards. He rewards those who are doing good. Are we treating each and every day of our lives as this opportunity for worship? I close with a story told by a guy named Howard Hendricks, who was a long-serving professor at Dallas Seminary. And he was getting ready to fly one day and went onto a plane. And the plane was loaded with people, but then was delayed for an unknown reason. And so it sat there on the tarmac, and a few hours began to pass, and people were growing more anxious and upset and angry. They're getting all stirred up and taking it out on the flight attendants. And Howard watched all this unfold and then said he began to notice over the course of the time that there was one particular flight attendant who seemed to handle it better than others. She was calm and confident. She responded to insults and criticisms with grace. She helped those who had concerns. She responded to them quickly. And so when they finally got on their way and were up in the sky and this flight attendant passed by his seat, he made sure he stopped her and thanked her and said, you know, do you mind me asking what the name of your boss is so that I can just send them a note of commendation for the way you've handled yourself today? And this was her response. My boss's name is Jesus Christ. She went on to explain that before she left for work that morning, she and her husband had prayed together that she would serve Jesus Christ first. And that's what Paul's trying to say for us in our relationships. Take away the divide between the secular and the sacred. Treat it all as though you would treat it unto the Lord. Because as you do, it transforms the world around you. And people will notice. And His light will shine.